And turn with me in your Bible, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. And before we begin to look at the details, let me ask you a question. What if one day, right out of the blue, let's say one day in the week ahead, the week to come, what if one day someone that you love very much has a change of heart? Not a change of heart about you, but a change of heart about what you believe about God, Jesus, and believing in Him. And what if you found out that change of heart had occurred because this person that you love approaches you and asks you, what do you want me to know about your religion? Maybe the person that you love refers to your spiritual life as your religion. Well, this presents a question to us, and the question is what to actually say about the gospel when God gives you an opportunity to say something. We've been looking now for a few weeks into the book of Romans, into Paul's letter to the Romans, to organize in our own minds an answer to that question of what to actually say. We've seen already that what we might choose to say is something about righteousness. We could say, no one cares as much about right and wrong as God. We could say, of all the beings, of all the conscious beings in the universe, when we say God, we're talking about the conscious being. We're talking about the intelligence that cares more about right and wrong than anyone else. We could say something about righteousness. Or we could say something about justification. We could say, God has a solution to our most serious dilemma. We could say, everyone has problems. You got yours and I got mine. Some problems are way more serious than others. But God has a solution to our most serious dilemma. The dilemma which is ours because God, our God, cares more about right and wrong than anyone else. That's what we could say. Or we could say something about sanctification. And that's what we look at today from Romans chapter 6. This is the fourth Sunday in a row in which we've been looking into the book of Romans to get organized in terms of what we will say when God gives us the opportunity to say something to someone about the gospel. Or when God gives us the means by which we can actually make it happen, create an opportunity to talk to people about the God who is righteous, the God who justifies, the God who sanctifies. We're looking again this morning at what to know about the actual gospel so that we can decide what to say. And one thing we need to know about the actual gospel, this is the idea this morning, is that it leads to sanctification. That's a word that occurs in Romans chapter 6. It occurs twice, but verse 22 is the first mention, and here's what Paul the Apostle says to the Christians who lived in Rome. Romans 6, 22. He says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, which means that the gospel leads to sanctification. And we need a definition. I'll give you two, a formal one and a friendly one. The formal definition of sanctification is the work of God by which a person is set apart for God. The concept, the word sanctification, has everything to do with being set apart for God. You recognize it similarly to the word sanctuary, which is a room in a building, a place that's set apart for God and His purposes. And the word sanctity, which we refer to in the phrase sanctity of life, we talk about how life, human life, is something sacred. It's something that has been set apart for God. Sanctification is the work of God by which a person gets to be that, gets to be set apart for God. Note that it's a work of God. By definition, it's a work of God. That makes it different from justification, which we looked at last week, because justification is a decree of God. It's a decision of God. It's a declaration of God about a person who isn't righteous being considered righteous. It's a decree. But sanctification is a work that God does. And the difficult thing to grasp, which we must grasp so as not to misunderstand, is that while it is a work of God, it also involves a whole lot of hard work for the person that God has sanctified. This, again, is one of those things where you need to hold on to two big ideas that don't seem to fit together, like you hold on to two handlebars. This is another one of those sets of handlebars. Sanctification is the work of God. It's known as the work that God does. But by its very nature, it's hard work. It's so hard that it gets compared in the Bible, right in this part of the Bible, to slavery. No one would ever think that it was anything other than hard work to be a slave. This is the language Paul the Apostle uses, and it gives us an opportunity for a friendlier definition. So here's the friendly definition of sanctification. It's the real life experience by which a slave who is dying becomes a slave who is truly alive. It's a transformation from one kind of slave's experience to another kind of slave's experience. It's the difference between death and life. And you've got to know that if it's the difference between death and life, if something dying becomes something living, then there's some kind of miraculous power at work. And sanctification is a miracle. It's a miracle involving the power of God. And it's included in that introductory statement in Romans, which says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. For sanctification is a part of the whole gift of salvation that God gives to people who believe by his power. So now we need to look at a couple of things to know about sanctification, and then we'll figure out what to say about these things that we should know. So here's the first. What to know about sanctification. Here's what you need to know. Sanctification requires a change of heart. We will totally misunderstand what the Bible is saying about sanctification if we don't understand that it's what comes after a change of heart. The change of heart is a prerequisite to sanctification. Without a changed heart, dramatically, radically changed heart, you're not eligible for the work of God, which is sanctification. You can't get in on the experience, the real-life experience of being changed from a dying slave to a living slave if you don't have a change of heart. And that is said in so many words, in verses 17 and 18, which is where we begin our study of Romans 6 today. Romans 6, 17 and 18, see if you can see the mention of the change of heart as I read. But thanks be to God, Paul says, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now there's a transition from slaves of sin, slaves of rebellion, to slaves of righteousness, slaves who are alive to righteousness. But you can't get into that process without a change of heart. And it's verse 17 that mentions a change of heart, except that it mentions it in language that actually makes it difficult to notice. So let me explain to you in grammatical detail about verse 17. It'll make a difference to how you understand sanctification. What Paul is saying is that to become a slave of sin, to become a slave of God, someone who is otherwise a slave of sin has to become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which he or she is committed. And it sounds to us like what it's saying is, here's what you need to do. You need to commit yourself to the teaching. You need to make a commitment to the teaching. And while that might be true, it's not what Paul is saying here. Here's the grammatical detail. Because the verb committed, to which you were committed, is set in its form as a passive verb. Who remembers taking grammar in public school? Nobody under the age of 40. But here's the deal. A passive verb is a verb in which the subject of the sentence, in this case you, is acted upon, rather than doing the act. If it was not a passive verb, it would be you committing yourself to the teaching, to the gospel. But it's not active verb. It's a passive verb, which means that the you gets acted upon. So what we're seeing in verse 17 is that these people that Paul is writing to became obedient from the heart to the teaching which they got committed to. Someone committed them to it. The commitment was being made by someone of them to the teaching. So who does the committing? Who commits people to the teaching? It's God. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who takes a person and commits that person to the teaching. You don't understand the phrase if you think about some poor, troubled person who's telling you a story and says, well, you know, I was making mistake after mistake, and then, you know, people saw that I was struggling, and so they committed and put me into a place where I could get some help. That's the sense in which people who were slaves of sin and are now becoming slaves of righteousness were committed to the truth. It's an act of God. It's a miracle. It's the power of the gospel to save. It's a change of heart. And God himself does the committing of the person to the teaching. And whenever you can find for yourself a real live example of a person with a changed heart, you found yourself a person who God personally committed to the truth. God put the person into a relationship with the truth. That's the change of heart that's required. And every single actual Christian, every single believer in Christ is an example. But some are more brilliant examples than others. Partly because some of us become more brilliant Christians than others. And if you want to look at the first 1,000 years of Christian history, you can make a case for the idea that the most brilliant conversion of all, the most brilliant Christian in the first 1,000 years, arguably, was Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. He was the bishop of a place called Hippo. That's kind of unfortunate. But he was a bishop. That's a big deal. And he was a very, very prominent Christian and had a huge influence, actually continues to have a huge influence in his understanding of the gospel. The Reformation, 1,000 years later, was really just a rediscovery of what Augustine discovered is written in the Bible. It's Paul the Apostle, it's Augustine, and then it's the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, and all the people who, you know, not so long ago rediscovered the gospel, where they're rediscovering the teachings of Augustine. And Augustine's brilliant life as a Christian began with a change of heart. And we know quite a bit about it because his most famous book, The Confessions, describes it to us. Confessions is Augustine's most famous work. In it, he painstakingly analyzes all that went on in his life leading up to his change of heart and followed his change of heart. The painting that you see behind me is from the 17th century and is a stylized depiction of what the Confessions is all about. The scene you see in the painting never actually happened, but there he is in his famous, glorious robes. Bishops dressed well in those days, but he was a bishop late in life. He became a Christian. His heart was changed at the age of 33. And what you see in the painting is him holding something in his hand. You see what it is. And over years, I saw that painting and thought it was an apple. It's not. It's a human heart. It's his own heart. He's holding up his own heart. This is a depiction of him writing the Confessions. He's thinking of all the ways in which God changed his heart. And in the Confessions, he describes the actual experience. You've got to know the background to appreciate what happened. The experience happened when he was 33 years old. He's all grown up, 33. He was a brilliant man with a brilliant career. He came under the influence of all kinds of philosophers, and he knew the ones he liked. He changed a couple of times, but one thing he did not like was what his mother taught him since the time he was a boy. His mother was a Christian. He was born in the year 354. His father was not. His mother was a Christian. And by the time he was an adult, she was a broken heart. Because he outright rejected the gospel. Didn't find it interesting at all, but did find the philosophies of the world interesting. And philosophy was not the only thing that was interesting. Yeah. As a young teenager, he became sexually active, very sexually active. By the time he was 16, he took a concubine to try to bring a little bit of dignity to his wild life. Soon she was pregnant. He had an illegitimate son who stayed with him for years. When he was 33, he had a teenager as a son. And he changed concubines and he changed things around, but he was, in actual fact, enslaved to his interest in sex and enslaved to his interest in the philosophies of the world. And by the time he was 33, he was ready to break. He was so burdened by the guilt, the life that he had lived, of all of his brilliance, all of his intelligence, and all of his sensuality for all these years. One day, he's in his backyard in a great agony of heart. And here's what he writes in his Confessions about his conversion, which took place in the year 387 AD when he was 33 years old. Very bold, very smart, very powerful person. And he was a wreck. Here's what he writes. I threw myself down somehow under a certain tree and let my tears flow freely. Rivers streamed from my eyes. Here's this powerful, intelligent guy just sobbing. I repeatedly said, "How long, O Lord? How long, Lord, will you be angry to the uttermost? Do not be mindful of my old iniquities," for even his old iniquities were a great grief and burden to him. He says, "I felt my past to have a grip on me." He was gripped by his guilt. As I was saying this and weeping in the bitter agony of my heart, suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting as if it might be a boy or a girl, and I never did know which, saying and repeating over and over again, "Pick up and weep, pick up and weep." He says, at once my face changed and I began to think intently whether there might be some sort of children's game in which such a chant is used, but I couldn't remember ever having heard this one. Pick up and weep. Pick up and weep. I checked the flood of tears and I stood up. I interpreted this solely as a divine command to open the book and read the first chapter I might find, for he had been in his backyard in his great grief, sitting on a bench, reading the Bible. Pick up and weep. Pick up and weep. So he says, I seized the book, I opened it, and in silence, I read the first passage on which my eyes lit, which just happened to be chapter 13, book of Romans. And these are the words he read. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling, not in jealousy," which was pretty much a summary of the life he had been living since he was a teenager. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." This is what he read in the Bible. He says, "I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, it was as if a light flooded into my heart, a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled after decades of resisting his poor heartbroken mother's pleas and ignoring all that she had said to him about the gospel. Suddenly, all his doubts about it were dispelled." And in the painting you see behind me, you see a ray of light coming from the top left down to the heart. And way up in the top left, if you can make it out in the depiction here, is the word veritas, the Latin word truth. This is a depiction of what he explains, as we've read in the confession, that there was a time when truth came like a light to his heart, and his heart was changed, instantly changed. Now, it wasn't a simple story. Everything leading up to the change was complicated by his own love of sin, his own love of the world, and his own gratification, his own desires. And everything following the change had to do with getting over all that he had done to damage his life and his heart and his patterns of behavior. But that was the time, that was the experience in which his heart was changed at the root. It was changed by truth, it was changed by God. That was the time when God committed him to the teaching. And he no longer had great doubts. And he loved the teaching because God had poured the love of his word into Augustine's worldly heart. And that's the change of heart that is required for a person who's going to become a living slave of God. That's a prerequisite to sanctification. It's the power of God infused into his word, which is infused into our hearts, to change our hearts forever, and to make us want to obey God. You could say it's spectacular power. You could say it's fantastic power. And you might know that I've never used that word in this pulpit, and here's why. I got my English degree at Queen's University. And I learned to be snooty about the use of English language. And I learned that the word fantastic should never be used unless we're referring to something that belongs to a fantasy. That's what fantastic means. But I use it today, the fantastic power of the gospel. Because isn't it a fantasy for many of us? I mean, isn't it an idealized hope for the future? Isn't it a fantasy island kind of thing for every one of us who loves the Lord? That someone who doesn't love the Lord, that we love, will come to love the Lord. And there's a power in the universe that can make that happen. That can get into the life of this person that we're thinking of and change his heart, or change her heart, so that he or she is a person who loves God, and loves his word, and doesn't have overwhelming doubts about it anymore. There is a power. It's the power of God. It's the gospel. And it takes a person who has been a slave of sin and changes him in a way all at once, but in a way not all at once, to be a slave, a good and faithful servant of Christ. The change is called regeneration. Paul never uses that word in his letter to the Romans. He does use it in his letter to Titus. Peter uses it, but it gets translated in 1 Peter chapter 1 as being born again. God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. But the word in the Greek is the word regenerate. God has regenerated us. And this is the change. It's a change of heart that causes us to be a whole new person. At least our heart is new. And it's a central ingredient of the New Testament, the New Covenant, as promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see a verse that is a quotation from Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, having to do with the new arrangement, the new relationship that will be available to us through Jesus Christ. And here's what it says. It's Hebrews 10, quoting Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. This is the truth, the veritas of God coming down like a beam of light into a human heart and changing their heart. And that needs to happen before the long, slow work of becoming thoroughly sanctified takes place. But that's what we need to know. We're not eligible for this work of sanctification until we've had a changed heart, which comes about when God pours his word into our hearts. Or in other words, God commits us to the teaching. What to know about sanctification? Well, in the first place, it requires a change of heart. And in the second place, what we need to know is that it is hard work. Following that change of heart is a whole lot of hard work. And Paul describes it in verse 19 of Romans 6. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Just to help you understand, as he says, let me put this in down-to-earth day-to-day terms. And he was writing to a group of people who knew all about slaves. Many of them had slaves. Some of them were slaves. They knew about this stuff. He says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves, he means your body parts, your faculties, your limbs and organs and pieces of life, just as you presented them all as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, this is the hard work, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's the hard work. It's slaves' work to go and serve your master. And Paul says to the Romans, up until Christ got a hold of you, you were sin's slave. You were a slave of sin. And sin would suggest what you should do, ways in which you should break the law of God. And you would present your members to your master in order to go serve him in all the kind of ways in which sin suggests we break God's law. So let's think about the law against stealing and about you or me being in a store and thinking that maybe it would be a good idea, personally, to break God's law against stealing and do a little shoplifting. There you are at the store. Now the point would be that you can't possibly serve sin in this capacity without presenting your body parts to sin in order to serve sin. If you want to do some shoplifting, you need the feet and the legs to walk over to where the merchandise is. And then you need a net to look both ways, and eyes that do look both ways to make sure that the store detective is nowhere in sight. Then you need hands and arms to reach forward and grab the things that you buy. You presented your body parts to sin to break the law. And Paul says, when you do that, don't you remember? When you do that, it leads to further lawlessness. Because you start to make your way out of the store with the legs and the feet that God has given you. Your members are getting you out of the store, and you bump into a friend. He says, "Hi, Mike. Just doing a little shopping, are you?" So now you need to use your tongue and your lips and teeth and your vocal cords and your lungs, your diaphragm. Use the gifts that God has given you, the power of speech, to do a little more lawlessness. We're not to lie to one another, but you say, "A little shopping? No, I'm not shopping. I'm hardly in the store at all. I'm not shopping. I don't have anything in my pocket." One lawlessness leads to another lawlessness as you continue to serve the slave master, and the slave master is a cruel tyrant of the slave master. And that's what it's like apart from Christ. Paul says, now that you've been committed to this standard of teaching, present your members as slaves to righteousness, which is to say, to God. So somewhere along the line, the heart's changed. And then you begin to develop a capacity to feel guilty about your lawlessness. So you present your members to Christ, to God, to your new master, as his slave. And you do the right thing. You use the feet and legs that he gave you to walk into the store. You use your tongue and your lips, your teeth, your palate, and your vocal cords, and your lungs, and your diaphragm to explain to the store manager that a while ago, no kidding, no excuses, I stole something from your store. Here it is. I'm giving it back now. I'm laying myself at your feet. I'm guilty of shoplifting. Do what you have to do. And you use the gifts of God's gift, the power of speech, and so on, to fulfill righteousness. And that leads to sanctification, which is a better deal order. There's a sort of way in which we understand our commitment, our privileges, our obligation as Christians to slavery when we compare it to slavery. And if we're thinking about being slaves, we probably think with our own sense of history. I mean, if we're trying to think of ourselves as slaves, we probably think of those poor, pitied slaves in the southern states who picked cotton in the hot sun until they were exhausted. Or we can think more historically of those slaves who worked in the quarries, pounding rocks into gravel, or working in the salt mines, or rowing in the galley ships, slave labor. But the kind of slavery that we should think of, according to Romans chapter 6, is the slave labor of working in a orchard, working on a fruit farm. That's what Paul's got in mind, the hard work of looking after an orchard. And we said a couple weeks ago, in passing, that only God can make an apple, but he uses things. Mostly he uses apple trees. But if God is making a really good apple, then he uses orchard farmers, people who will keep the trees growing healthy, who will do the pruning that is required, and the grafting in of new branches that is required, and will guard the orchard from being raided by vermin of various sorts and by thieves. There's a lot of work in making an apple orchard bear good apples. It requires baskets and ladders and all manner of equipment. It's hard work. But if you're thinking about your life as a Christian, it's hard work. You should always ask yourself the question, hard work compared to what? But the comparison is made. Verses 21 and 22. Paul the Apostle says, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You look back on your life as a slave of sin, and what fruit were you getting? In every case, it leads to death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life." One of the reasons why we should think about our enslavement to God as growing fruit is because the word fruit does occur in Romans chapter 6. But another reason why it's a good way to think about our present form of slavery as followers of Christ is that Jesus spoke about bearing fruit in a very different context, which we need to hold on to like another handlebar as well. I'm thinking of what Jesus said about bearing fruit in John chapter 15, where he says to his apostles, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, and my Father is the one that does all the work." He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine," he says to us. "You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And here he's having us picture a fruitful life, not as a whole lot of hard slave's work, but as the relatively simple work of a branch. It only really has one thing to do, and that is to stay attached to the vine. In the one way of looking at it, we see ourselves out there in the orchard, and we're hoeing to get rid of the weeds, and we're pruning to get rid of the dead branches, and we're chasing squirrels and little boys away from the orchard, and we're doing all we have to do as slaves of the orchard master in order to make the apples grow. Lots of hard work. And that's one way of looking at it. But another way to look at it is fruit on a vine, born through the branches, that don't do anything at all except abide in the vine. And that's why, mixing these two concepts, Jesus said on another occasion, Matthew chapter 11, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden," like Augustine was heavy laden with guilt and sin and all the toil and the shame from serving sin. Jesus says, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." And the yoke in the Bible is a symbol of slavery. He said, "Be my slave for a change. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. Being my slave is easy. And my burden is light." Compared to any other slavery, compared to any other yoke, compared to any other burden, being a slave of Christ is easy and light. Though all the while, it's a whole lot of work. We've got to hold those two concepts together. And we're left in Romans 6, but there's one concept. The sanctification is hard work. So now let's think about how we can take what we have learned about sanctification from Romans 6 and put it into words, if God should give us the chance to say so to someone that we love. Here's what to actually say about sanctification. This is something to say. Everybody is somebody's slave. There's no option about whether you'll be slave or free from all enslavement. It's just a matter of choosing your slaveness. Again, verses 17 and 18, this is what Paul says. "Thanks be to God that you who once were slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you got committed. And having been set free from that form of slavery to sin, you become a different sort of slave. Slave of righteousness. Much better." When we talk about slavery, we normally think about obedience. Slave masters calling you to do hard things and you must do them because you're just a slave. But slavery has as much to do with ownership as it does with obedience. And here we're talking about the options before us in terms of who you want to belong to. You're going to belong to someone. You can leave your life alone, so to speak, but ask God to leave your life alone and just keep on serving your own commitments and enslavements to sin of various sorts, and reap the benefits of serving that slave master, or you can switch it around and serve a different slave master, serve God with the different benefits that come. Sometimes when we think about slavery, we're thinking about freedom as its opposite, but freedom is a tricky kind of thing. Actually, when you think about this reality of slavery, you should know that freedom isn't actually always a good thing. In some circumstances, freedom's not a good thing. This is hard for us to to proceed. Because we know all of the abuses and cruelties of slavery from our understanding of history. And also, because we've seen Braveheart. And Mel Gibson, with his face painted blue so as to look like William Wallace, crying out, "Freedom!" Just makes it really hard for us to believe that freedom isn't always a real good thing. But if you're talking about freedom, you've got to think about two things. You've got to be thinking about what you are free to do and what you're free from. Now, William Wallace was really very clear. What he wanted was freedom for Scotland from England. Let's just get free from England, which probably was the right thing. But what the Scots would discover, to the degree that they ever got free, is that free from their former conquerors was the freedom to defend themselves against their own enemies, come up with all their own resources, and look after themselves. Yeah. I would think about a teenager who's just longing to be free. And eventually his parents might say, "Yeah, you go be free. Free to do your own laundry. Free to earn your own groceries. Free to figure out how you're going to pay your own rent. Yeah, maybe you should be free." Freedom is not simply a good thing. It depends on what you're free from and what you're free to do. And under some circumstances, freedom is not good at all. That's what Paul says in verse 20. "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Absolutely, 100% righteousness free. Which will sound delightful to certain people under certain circumstances. It sounded delightful to Augustine as a teenager. But Augustine knew eventually that he would, like all of us, one day stand before God. He cares more about right and wrong than anyone else in the whole universe. And that is a position in which you don't want to show up 100% righteousness free. Paul says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were totally free from righteousness." Horrible, deadly freedom. Freedom is not always a good thing at all. And everyone is somebody's slave, so the question is, who would you rather serve? God offers to be your slave master. You could serve him with all the consequences and rewards of serving such a master. Or you could reject that notion and go on serving someone else, something else, with all the consequences of that slave master instead of the Lord. And this is what we read. This is what we're told. Verse 19 again. "I'm speaking in human terms. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness." That would be slaves to Christ, leading to sanctification. You've got to take it there. Slaving away of righteousness leads to sanctification. Slaving away of impurity and lawlessness, leads to more slave masters, leads to more enslavement. You take the fifth. You can be a slave of sin, developing more and more masters, getting more and more enslaved. Or you can be a slave of God, and you get sanctification. You get set apart for the purposes of God. You always just have one God, one Lord, one master. Who turns out to care more about right and wrong than any other master ever. So we'll make sure that all your wishes of right and wrong are well addressed. That's one thing we can actually say about sanctification. Here's another. Only Jesus. Here's another thing we can say. Only Jesus can make us free from sin and death. If you're using a sermon outline for the bulletin, you can just flip it over for a minute and see that I've written there the six things so far that we've said to say about the three great principles of Romans. And I've given bold face under each heading because one seems to be more of the thing to say than the other, which sets it up or amplifies it. So here's the bold face under the word sanctification. This is something that God might give you the opportunity to say to someone you love this week. Only Jesus can make a person free from sin and death. And he sets up. And if you have the opportunity this week to say these words to someone, you might want to tell them what he said to a group of people who thought that they were free, as recorded in John chapter 8. This is quite a remarkable little dialogue between Jesus and some of the religious leaders, the Jews. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free." That's pretty wonderful, but then it gets pretty interesting. These Jews answered him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. It's quite a statement. These are the Jews. Through Moses, they were released from Egypt, where they were slaves for generations. Later on, things fell apart, and they were enslaved by the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and Persians. As they spoke in John chapter 8, they were the slaves of the Romans, who had conquered them a generation before. And they don't even see it. Imagine that, being enslaved, but you don't even see that you are. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They asked. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. I think you say, never mind for now about the Romans or about all the other kingdoms that you have been enslaved to. Think about the fact that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in a house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Only Jesus can say that. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can make us free from the most oppressive slavery known to man, and almost universally known to man, and slavery to sin and to death. Now, this is not a workshop on sanctification, so there's no practical tips on how to proceed, but if there were, if it was, we would be using the scripture where Jesus said, if you abide in my word. Because it's the word which is the gospel, and it's the gospel which is the power to set a person free from sin, it's the power of God for salvation, it's the truth to which we get committed. And we become free from sin and death through Jesus by abiding in his word. And as Jesus was talking about being slaves, and whether or not you get to live in a house or not, he also talked about being a son. And so slides in the best news of all about being God's slave. We can expect God, who cares so much about right and wrong, to be a good slave master. But God is a spectacularly good slave master. So good that he not only treats his slaves really, really well, but he adopts us. And we who are his slaves, and in a sense always will be his slaves, so as not to be a slave to sin, become his sons and daughters. And then he treats us really, really well. And this is the way it's laid out for us in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the good news. The power of God of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our Master, Lord, who gives us the privilege of being his slaves with his yoke on our shoulders, his slaves who serve him rather than serving sin, serving death. Thank you for the freedom which only Jesus has to offer and offers freely to all of us today. Lord, I pray that as these truths continue to sit in our minds, you will take them down into our hearts, that the light of truth will shine in our hearts and change the heart that they change you. And for those of us who know the experience personally, heart change, the love for God poured into our hearts, I pray that now, as we prepare to take bread and cup, remember what Jesus did to make this miracle, just, and possible. We will be very grateful recipients of the bread and the cup, as symbolic of the fact that we are very grateful recipients of the life that comes to us through the death and suffering and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the opportunity to remember through the bread and the cup Christ Jesus came for this great gift, this free gift. Thank you, Jesus' name.